Turn your Bibles, if you will, please, to Psalm 81 for our Old Covenant reading. Psalm 81, we'll read the entire psalm, and then we're going to read some selections from the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, the 81st psalm. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 81, we'll read all 16 verses. Give your attention then to hearing the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word of the living God. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel. The sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Selected portions from the book of Acts, the 7th chapter. We'll begin reading with the first verse and read through to verse 10, and then I'll direct you as we go on. It's listed there for you in your bulletin if you'd like to have that before you as well. Acts chapter 7. Recall that Stephen had entered into a controversy with those who were trying to, he was bearing witness to the resurrection, and there were those who accused him, and now he is before the court, the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him, and he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household." Skipping down to verse 20 in the same chapter. "And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. He tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 38, same chapter. This is the one, speaking of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star, the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." And then verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, which one of the prophets did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears. They rushed upon him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This is a historical portion, as you can tell. And Stephen uses the history of the Old Covenant in his answer to the accusers and his answer before the court. Remind you that a biblical worldview is necessary for understanding and interpreting history. It's not just a bunch of disassociated facts and events. They're all tied together by God's purpose and God's providence in history, all working toward a goal. If you're going to properly understand and interpret history, then you need to understand it in terms of God's covenant and in terms of God's word. And likewise, since the time of this written history, if you're going to understand your present time, you also need to understand history. History is a lost art. I have been struck by this. This is a book that I've been reading for my Lord's Day reading, "Punic Wars and Culture Wars: Christian Essays on History and Teaching by Ben House. And I commend the book to you. It is it's a fascinating book. You may not agree with all the things. He is an advocate of classical Christian education. But his take on history is a very, very good one. He points out to us that history is necessary for us to understand, because every age has its blind spots, but every age does not have the same blind spots. So we can look back on history and we can see where our ancestors had a lot of things right, but they had some things wrong. We can also look at history and we can see that our age has some of the things wrong that they had right. And it's a very helpful check on us. And so we can see these things, but a right understanding of history is necessary for us to understand the present as well. There are a couple of approaches you could take to this particular passage. You can see it's a long passage. We didn't read it all. I read some representative verses. One is to take it verse by verse and go through it. We will probably come back and do some of that. I haven't decided that yet. The other is to take it in its broad, its broader scope and look at some of the basic teachings that run through that. And that's what we hope to do this evening. We hope to look at the broad overview this evening, and we can attempt to find out the importance of understanding, applying biblical history that Paul reminds us was written for our sake. There's a lot of history here. I hope you understand that it covers hundreds and hundreds of years that Stephen reiterates, but should have been familiar to the Jews as well. Let's look at the passage, though. The first couple of verses, we see that we are called upon to understand the nature of the inquiry. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And that goes back to the previous chapter. Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And then they say, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" What exactly is the nature of the inquiry of the judges of the Sanhedrin? I think it's important to understand. Just a few verses, but it's important to understand that this court's agenda was not truth or justice, but protection of their own power and their own influence. Very similar to our own day and our own courts. Our courts are not really concerned that much with justice and truth. They are greatly concerned with preserving influence of those in power. It's not a whole lot different. And so you can learn from history, the more things differ, the more they become the same, I guess. But let's just evaluate this for a moment. Remember, the court was considering the accusations against Stephen. So these charges were brought. The court was considering the accusations against him. What were they? Well, the charges accused Stephen of subverting the old covenant. He was charged with being, in essence, a heretic, for standing in opposition to the teachings of Moses, the teaching of the prophets, and their understanding of history. They accused Stephen of speaking against God, of speaking against Moses, and of being a traitor to God's kingdom and his capital of the temple, a traitor to God's throne and people. He was accused of subverting the old covenant. We know that the accusations were presented by false witnesses. This is unequivocally stated in the text in the previous chapter. They put forth false witnesses. These were not merely misguided people, but they were those who were misleading. And so they may have reported his words accurately, but they twisted and misrepresented the message. And then we also see that the accusation arose from a perversion of the Old Covenant. We pointed out last week that there was a sense, a small sense, in which the accusations were true, if you take it from their perspective, the perspective of the accusers. True, and that Stephen was addressing their misunderstanding of the Old Covenant, which they thought to be the proper one. We can be sincerely wrong, but the admonition of God through Isaiah to the law and to the testimony that they do not speak according to these is because they have no dawn. So therefore, we could say that while the testimony, the accusation could be technically true, did you say these things? It was not substantively true. Do you understand the difference? Actually, Stephen did say some of the particular words. He did tell them that Jesus would destroy Jerusalem, because that's exactly what Jesus said. He did tell them that their customs were contrary to the law of God. He did tell them that Jesus was the Messiah and was raised from the dead. He told them all of these things. He had demonstrated that their God, however, was not the God of the Old Covenant. I think that's the substance of it. The God they worship is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men insisted that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and therefore the God they worshipped was not the God of the Old Covenant. He demonstrated their understanding of Moses was wrong. We've been looking at the book of Leviticus with all of the rites and the ceremonies of the priesthood and the sacrificial system that were done away with, but their whole significance is bound up in the person and work of Christ. To repudiate Christ was to repudiate the whole teaching of Moses. And that's the basic thrust of the book of Hebrews. He had demonstrated they were subverting God's kingdom and people. Not he, but they were the ones that were the enemies of God. I hope you can understand how this is, I know you can understand this, but it's very important to us to understand. Things can be, truths can be twisted and made confusing by a little bit of truth mixed with error. This shouldn't surprise us. Satan was the liar from the beginning, and he is the one who appears as an angel of light. He presents things in such a way as seeming very reasonable, sometimes even true, and this is why you need the discernment. And the kingdom of Satan will do the very same thing. They will take things and twist them to make them seem to be what they were not. The court was considering the accusations against Stephen. The court inquired about the words spoken by Stephen. Are these things so? Did you say these things? Is what these witnesses are saying, is this true? Did you actually say these things? Now, please understand that as they ask the question, the accuracy of their beliefs, the accuracy of their understanding of the Old Covenant was assumed. We're right. Anything that disagrees with us has to be wrong. Questioning, then, of the beliefs that they held to be true was considered to be a threat. Again, does this remind you of anything that's taking place in the culture today? The assumption is that the progressive worldview is the only truth that there is, and if you disagree with it, then you are subverting the truth and the culture. This is the essence of political correctness. This is what was happening in the court. And therefore, challenging the popular belief was considered to be criminal. I hope you're seeing some of the progression in this. believers today are going to be progressively considered as a potential terrorist threat if you question the God of human autonomy and its manifestation in the state. You're going to be a threat. That's assumed. It is simply assumed that the status quo is the right one, and any challenge to that is going to be considered criminal. You've already seen it in some of the things that have been released inadvertently or maybe even purposely by the Homeland Security Agency. Anybody who has a belief in God is ultimately supreme, that you home educate your children, or you think that that the right to keep and bear arms for self-protection or protection against tyranny, you are a threat. You're a danger. By the way, you know, these are all things that are being said. You are already being considered by some as a potential terrorist threat. You're not a terrorist threat, but you are a threat to the status quo. So the court inquired about the words spoken by Stephen. Did you say this? Are these things so? The court had no interest in the truth of Stephen's words. Remember that his accusers already had no answers. Go back to the previous chapter. They had him into court because they could not challenge his arguments from Scripture. And so instead of meeting him in debate, they dragged him before the courts. And we can see then the court was more concerned with procedures than justice. This was a legal system, not a justice system. A justice system subjects all things, including the law and the court, to the law of God. The biggest threat to the court here was that Stephen had a confidence in a higher authority than the court before whom he was standing. He believed that they, as well as he, were subject to the law of God. Indeed, Stephen had a different king than they had. He had a different authority. His highest authority was the law of God itself. So that's the first thing that we want you to see. We want you to understand the nature of the inquiry, that this was not a real inquiry about truth, but it was what we might call a kangaroo court. Secondly, consider the relevance of Stephen's address. Initially, if you look at this, you begin to say, is he really answering the question? You start reading this. Are these things so? And he says, hear me, brothers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he's in Mesopotamia. Yes, I know, but are these things so? Well, and then I want to talk to you about Joseph. And how about Moses and the prophets? And so at first glance, it appears that Stephen was avoiding the question. But you must understand, a yes or no answer would not be a sufficient defense. Because remember, they weren't concerned about the truth of the matter. They were concerned about the circumstances of the matter. Because of everything that we've already spoken about, a yes or no answer would not have been sufficient. My dad always used to use the phrase, one of those questions that's impossible to answer without getting into trouble. When did you stop beating your wife? You know? Well, if you say, I haven't, you're in trouble. If you say, last week, you can't. Actually, I hold it a little bit. Maybe to ask the question, have you stopped beating your wife? A yes or no answer is not an adequate answer when the presuppositions are that you've been beating your wife. It's not an adequate answer if you haven't been. So a yes or no answer would not have been a sufficient defense. The response needed to address the erroneous presuppositions of his accusers and of the culture. Stephen, in his answer, was bringing down the stronghold in which these men trusted. This required a much broader response. One of the things that I'm finding rather frustrating, and maybe you are too, is it's very difficult to communicate in our culture because we no longer speak the same language. Oh, I know, we're speaking English. But the presuppositions with which we approach matters are radically different. So we no longer speak the same language. What you mean is not necessarily understood in the same way by those to whom you talk. We no longer share the presuppositions of our culture that undergirds communication, and so something more than a simple yes or no answer was necessary. And so Stephen adopts the method of his Lord. He begins in a different way. The Lord was asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, give me a coin whose image is on it. You see, he needed to get at the presuppositions from which the question was asked. So taken in its entirety, Stephen's response provided convincing testimony. If you read the whole passage, you find that Stephen was making the case that he was the true defender of God's revelation. He was the defender of God's name. He was the defender of God's law. And he was the defender of God's kingdom. And you have to understand, if you understand Scripture and you understand the person and work of Christ, it is Stephen, this faithful witness, who was faithful to the Old and the New Covenant, faithful to God, faithful to Moses, and concerned for the kingdom of God. If you understand the entire passage, you find that Stephen's accusers and judges were the guilty, and they understood it at the end of his message. Why do you think they became so angry? Why do you think that they immediately rushed out and put him to death? Because they understood exactly what Stephen was saying. He had pulled down the strongholds in which they trusted. And instead of them being the accusers, the Word of God, through the witness of Stephen, God himself became the accuser of these who prided themselves on being the voice of God. Now, with that in mind, I know we've spent a lot of time on this already, but I just want you to observe the general arguments of Stephen's address. And if I decide to do it, maybe we'll go back and look at them in more detail in the weeks ahead. I suspect that that is exactly what we're going to do. First of all, we find that Stephen makes the case that God's covenant antedates or precedes the Mosaic economy and its structures. His accusers were saying all of these things, all of the customs of Moses, everything that we have brought, not only the things which Moses commanded, but also all of the traditions which Jesus said, remember, Jesus said, you set aside the word of God by your traditions. That was the accusation that Jesus had brought to the Pharisees because they'd added a lot of things. And so the example that he gave was, the Lord says, honor your father and your mother, and yet you say whatever is a gift of God, you don't have to care for your parents. That's what Jesus told them. And so by all of their manipulations of and additions to and subtractions from the law of God, they had made the law of God say exactly the opposite of what it taught. Stephen's appeal to history was that God's covenant with Abraham preceded the Mosaic economy and all of its structures. And remember that Abraham was the father of the Jews. He was the father of the covenant people. And what Stephen is basically saying here is if Abraham could be in right relationship with God without all of the Mosaic structures, with all of the traditions and everything else, then how can it be that your reliance upon them and my saying they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, how can that be anything that undermines the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God made his covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're all mentioned here. And God maintained his people in those generations through that 430 years of captivity. God maintained his people apart from the Mosaic regulations. For the law of Moses had not been codified. The institutions of Moses were not formalized. There was no priesthood, no sacrifice, no tabernacle, no temple, no capital. None of these things. So are you saying that all of those things are absolutely essential to the kingdom of God? Are you saying then that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had no part in the kingdom of God? That's the question that he was asking them. And God emphasized the necessity of faith in the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every one of them didn't receive the land, but they looked for the promise. And what exactly was the promise to Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Who was the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was Jesus. The very one rejected by these men. Stephen was on trial because of his faithful service to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the first argument. God's covenant antedates the Mosaic economy and is rooted and grounded and centered upon faith in the Messiah. The second argument, broad argument that Stephen uses, is that God's people throughout their history were unfaithful to God's covenant. We all have those things in our family history that we wish weren't there. If you go back, we wish there were things in our own history that weren't there. They're the skeletons in the closet that we would just as soon leave there. Well, one of the great things about God's revelation is that the foibles, the weaknesses, the frailties, the sins, the rebellion of God's people are all there for us to see. There are no skeletons hidden in the closet. They're all on display in the laboratory of God's Word. You can see them there. All of the weaknesses, the sins, the rebellion of God's people. And so Stephen argues from this, and he begins very early. We see that the sons of Jacob resisted God's chosen. Right out of the gate, three generations after Abraham, four generations, the sons of Jacob, we see the patriarchs becoming jealous of Joseph. And if you remember the story, Joseph received the revelation from God that he would be elevated above brothers and sisters and even mother and father. And the brothers of Joseph were incensed and betrayed him into Egypt, sold him into slavery, lied to their father, told their father Jacob that he had been killed. They rebelled against this one who was God's chosen. We see a little bit later on, the exiles in Egypt rejected Moses. Initially, when he came to them and he had killed the Egyptian, thinking to deliver the people, I think by faulty means, because God had other plans for him. But nonetheless, Moses thought that he would be the deliverer. Later he sees two of the Israelis struggling together, and he rebukes them, and they say, "Oh yeah? Well, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Drop dead. Get lost." And so Moses flees into the wilderness. They rejected the one that God had chosen to be their deliverer. And later on, when he returns, as he leads them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, how many times did they rebel and grumble against Moses? And so they rejected God's chosen. The people in the land of Canaan rejected the promises in verses 51 and following. That all of the promises, which of you, we see, your men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So you have that long history of the prophets coming to them, urging them to repent. And what were they urging them to do? To return the law of Moses. a long history of resisting the Word of God and the God of the Word. A long history of it. The skeletons in the closet were brought out. And yet, thirdly, God's deliverance came through all of those rejected instruments. Right? They rejected Joseph, and Joseph was the one through whom deliverance came in the famine. They rejected Moses, and Moses was the one that God had chosen to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. They rejected David initially, remember? And yet David was the one who was the man after God's own heart, through whom he brought Israel to the place, really, of its apex in Old Covenant history. They rejected the prophets, even though they came to them with the word of truth that would have delivered them, as we saw from Psalm 81. If only my people had listened to me, how often would I have turned my wrath against their adversaries instead of against them. And then, finally, of course, they rejected the promised one. They rejected the Messiah. And they got it. They got it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That was Stephen's message. It is interesting that those who were sitting in judgment were so caught up in their national pride that they tried to defend the indefensible. And I would suggest to you, one of the things that we need to do as the people of God is we can't be caught up in either national pride nor in pride of party in church. There are a lot of things that are going on. I want to read something from this book that struck me. It had to do, he's quoting C.S. Lewis here, and C.S. Lewis says this. This is on the reading of old books. Steve will like this because of influential books. But I would suggest to you also that there's no better old book to read than this one. You need to read the old books in light of this, and Ben House argues for that as well. But this is what C.S. Lewis says. Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors being now open and palpable will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. I like that quotation. We need to be aware of history in the past, and we cannot hold on to our history and defend it as if there were nothing wrong with it. And that's exactly what the judges of the Sanhedrin were doing. You're speaking about our ancestors who have held these views for generations. Yes, and you've held them wrongly. You've held them wrongly. And I suggest that Western Christianity has held some things that are not biblical at all, and we will not admit it. Because to admit it is to bring the skeletons out of the closet, which everybody else sees, but we don't. But there was a national and a cultural pride. And yet, what Stephen does in his arguments, he points out to them, they had nothing to be proud of except God's unmerited favor, which they repudiated in Christ. They had nothing to be proud of except God's faithfulness in all of those things. And the fourth argument, and very briefly, is that God has no need of a man-made temple. Remember, they said that he had spoken against the temple, and he says in verses 47 and following, Solomon, who built a house for him, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Stephen says, you're accusing me of speaking against the temple? And God says, what's a man-made temple to me? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. I made all of these things. And what Stephen was saying was that because the Jews had not believed in the temple of God, the place where God dwelt and manifested his presence unmistakably, Jesus said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up on the third day. They were the ones who destroyed the temple of the living God, or tried to, not Stephen. God dwells in his heavenly temple, and God dwells among his people in Christ and in his Spirit. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says you are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And Stephen, in his historical arguments, indeed says he had not attacked the temple of God. The Jews were the ones who were destroying the temple of the living God. Well, that's an overview. That's an overview. But I want to conclude with this. Do you understand the history of the Old Covenant and its implications for you now? Are you able to interpret history in a way that will enable you to understand what's going on now? There's nothing new under the sun. What we are seeing happen in our culture is the fruit of what happened in Jewish culture, repudiation of God and His Word, and in inventing our own way of saying that we are the ultimate authority instead of God and His Word. We need to interpret the things which we are undergoing in terms of that which we have learned. We need to know the Old and the New Covenant, forward and backwards. And we also need to be aware of those who've gone before us, the insights that they had, that we can bring their wisdom to bear. And so as you look at these things, you understand the accusations that may be brought against you, but understand the fullness of God's revelation, and that indeed all of the things that are mentioned here are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we need to have that broad worldview that is able to answer not just the specific accusations that are brought against us. We need to go and understand what the basic presuppositions are in order to answer them in a proper way. And not just answer the little twigs and branches out here, but go right to the root of the problem, which is repudiation of God and His Christ, the living Word. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father, we ask that You will deliver us from our vain confidence in our own traditions. And we do become tied to our party and our ways and all these things. There is no golden age. Indeed, there in every age where there has been maybe more fidelity to Your Word, it was still imperfect. There were still flaws, and we need to learn from those things. But we also need to stand upon the truths that were cemented. And so we pray You will give us wisdom. But above all, we pray that You would give us hearts and minds that are devoted to the teaching of Your Word in its entirety and its integrity, and that we might be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and give an answer to those who ask for reason for the hope that is within us. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and strengthen us. And we pray that You would give us that same spirit that was upon Stephen, that we might be faithful witnesses to the One who is the living God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and our King, our ultimate authority. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of your God. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, now and forever. Amen.